Good morning. Thanks, Alana and team. It's great to be with you this morning. When I was a new mom, I had a very sensitive child. He was afraid of loud noises like the vacuum cleaner or a lawnmower or even the coffee grinder. He was sensitive to touch, so if there were certain fabrics on his clothes, he wouldn't wear them, or a tag on his clothes. He is sensitive to changing activities, so there was no spontaneity in our house. Everything had to be planned on a schedule. He was easily afraid. He was afraid of lifeguards at the beach and possible clams under the sand. He was afraid of my future brother-in-law, who was 6'8", and he was even afraid of my grad picture. And the most difficult thing about him is he didn't like to take direction. So any simple direction like, could you pick up that sock you dropped, could be a long, drawn-out conflict. And so by the time he was 3.5, we were kind of at our wits' end. We'd read books, we'd talked to our friends, we'd prayed, and we couldn't figure out a way to parent him well. So we ended up going to the Ellen Cashmore Center, which is a center in Vancouver that helps parents with kids who are particular, or preschoolers who are particularly challenging. And we had a counselor named Shelley who was a lifesaver for us, and she helped us figure out our son. And I want to say good news. Now he's a young adult, and he's not sensitive to things anymore. He's not easily afraid. He can even mostly follow directions at work and keep his job. But most of us will run into circumstances in our lives where we don't know what to do. We don't know how to resolve a situation, and we need to turn for outside help. And this is true of us as individuals, in families, in companies, or even as countries. We get stuck, and we need help. And this morning, we're going to continue looking at Isaiah chapter 9, which Dave talked about last week, when the kingdom of Israel found itself in a very difficult situation and needed outside help. So let's read the text together, starting in Isaiah 9, which is in the middle of your Bible, verses 1 to 6. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bars across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. So God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your son Jesus, who is a wonderful counselor, who is a mighty God, and is the Prince of Peace. And we ask that you will speak to us this morning, that you will draw us into a deeper trust of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this prophecy from Isaiah is given likely in this context. Judah, the southern nation of Israel, is in a very bad place. They have an evil king, King Ahaz, and he isn't following Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. He's worshiping other gods, gods of surrounding nations, and he goes so far as to sacrifice one of his sons to these gods. And as a result of Ahaz's bad leadership, Israel is under attack by the king of Aram and the king of Israel. And Ahaz knows he's not going to survive on his own. They can't stand up to these surrounding nations. So he looks around for help. And he looks around for help from everywhere but from Yahweh, his God. And so he turns to the king of Assyria and asks the king of Assyria to save him. And he, in order for the king of Assyria to agree to help, he has to go into the temple treasury, Yahweh's temple, and take all the gold and silver and give it to the king of Assyria, which he does to bribe him. And then Assyria swoops in, conquers Aram, takes over Damascus, and conquers Israel. But now Assyria is on the border of Judah, trying to decide whether to attack Judah as well. It's a dark and dangerous time. And in the midst of this, the prophet Isaiah speaks. And he speaks to Ahaz, and he chastises him in verse 4 of what I read. He says that Ahaz should not be seeking the power of the warrior, but he should be looking to Yahweh for salvation. Despite Ahaz, Isaiah announces good news to Judah. And he says the gloom will be dispelled for all who are anxious. And as the prophecy continues, it's clear that a child will come, and this child will reign on the throne of King David with justice and fairness and bring light to his people. Now, last week, Pastor Dave described how this prophecy and many prophecies in the Old Testament have two fulfillments: a fulfillment in the time of the prophet, and then a fulfillment far ahead, and that fulfillment would be in the Messiah. So the initial fulfillment of this prophecy of this child is likely the birth of Ahaz's son Hezekiah, who is a good and righteous king who follows Yahweh, the God of Israel. But there is this future fulfillment, and this fulfillment will be in Jesus, the Messiah, who comes. And Isaiah gives four titles for this child who will be born. He calls him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Pretty big titles. And over the next three Sundays, we're going to be unpacking these titles, as well as in Christmas Eve, and examining these names for the coming Messiah. And so this morning, we're going to look at the title, Wonderful Counselor. Why is this title good news for this people who are walking in darkness, who are anxious about the future, who are surrounded by outside superpowers? So let's look at this term, Wonderful Counselor. And I'm going to put it on the screen above me, if we can keep going. Well, next slide. Okay, so if you like Hebrew, I'm not sure if you do, the words in Hebrew are Pele Yoetz. And Pele means wonderful, extraordinary, supernatural. And Yoetz is usually translated like counselor, strategist, political strategist, or guide. Isaiah 28:29 uses the same term. This also comes from the Lord who commands armies, who gives supernatural guidance, Pele Yoetz, and imparts great wisdom. The term counselor is also used in Isaiah 11:2, which is another prophecy about the coming Messiah. And so the term wonderful counselor is translated by a new translation. It's called the Net Bible Translation. And they translate it this way. For a child, if you can do the next slide. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called extraordinary strategist. So this is another way for those terms to be understood, extraordinary strategist. Now, why the problem with the term? And I think the use of English has changed over the years, and counselor used to mean a extraordinary strategist. Now, counselor tends to mean empathetic listener. And so for those of us who always have thought of this verse as telling us that Jesus is a wonderful, empathetic listener, sorry, this may be disappointing news, but this isn't the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. Though I do believe from other verses we can see that Jesus was an empathetic listener, he is more of an extraordinary strategist. And that's why this is good news to the people of Judah, because they need to get out of their trouble of being surrounded by Assyria. So how was this term counselor used in the time of Hezekiah and Ahaz? And if you look at the book of Isaiah as a whole, this book is focusing on the bad counsel of the Gentile nations and encouraging Israel and Judah to turn to Yahweh, who is a wise and good counselor. And a counselor at the time was someone who was very important. He was numbered amongst the princes. He was equipped with the ability to strategize in a military context. And he was attached intimately to the king. He advised the king on financial prosperity and matters of safety for the people. A counselor's strength was not in the skill of a warrior, but in the wisdom of an administrator. And he had the power to think and to plan, the power of words. Now, some examples of counselors in this time were Elisha the prophet. There was Eliakim, who was a wise financial advisor to Hezekiah, and even Haman, who wasn't such a wise counselor, was the advisor to King Xerxes in the time of Esther. But the counselors at this time were more similar to what we might see as our city counselors or maybe cabinet ministers. And so they sit around and they help and advise the leader. So the text in Isaiah looks forward to a child who will be the wisdom Messiah. He will be the prince or the counselor of Yahweh. He'll be a non-violent Messiah who relies on gifts of wisdom and knowledge rather than power. And he'll stand in the tradition of King Solomon, who was the wisdom king. Isaiah 11:2 also points to the Messiah being in this wisdom vein. And you can Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might." And the Messiah's task will be to implement Yahweh's plan to bring forth final judgment, to bring light to the Gentiles, and through him, Yahweh will break the rod of the oppressor. So the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets describe will come to Jerusalem as a meek and mild Messiah, not a warrior Messiah. And this picture is painted clearly that the Messiah will be the one that through his wisdom he will establish righteousness and justice, peace and harmony and security on behalf of Yahweh. This is good news, and the Messiah will bring harmony without end for humanity and for all of creation. The Messiah's weapons will not be swords, but wisdom and words. And so let's shift forward now, 800 years, to the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born. Is Jesus this kind of wisdom Messiah? And as we look at Jesus and his life, we can see that he is. He resists violence. He resists violence for himself and for his followers. And he relies on counsel and wisdom to present the kingdom of God. At the beginning of the book of John, in John 1, John describes Jesus as the Logos. And the Logos is a Greek word, but scholars believe it's referring back to the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is the Word, the Wise One. And in Luke 2, even as a child of 12, we have the snapshot of him sitting in the temple. And this text says he's sitting with the scholars of his day, and he's listening to them, and he's asking questions. And as he does this, Luke comments that all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And as he enters into public ministry at around the age of 30, we can see that he is a sharp, clear thinker. Rationality was very important to Jesus. Now, this is good news for someone like me. I'm trained as a scientist. That's important to me, that things make sense, that someone thinks through things and can answer them, and many of you are like that as well. And as you read the Gospels and study how Jesus engaged with the Jewish intellectual leaders of his time, you'll see that he was very rational. He called them out when they were wrong. He spoke passionately about the truth and the danger of error. He used logic, not to win battles, but to help his hearers achieve insight. He reasoned with his opponents. He didn't threaten them with punishment if they disagreed with him, or he didn't attack his adversaries, but he valued arguments and evidence. And as we study Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, we can see his amazing ability to respond to difficult situations and challenges posed to him. And he was very adept at arguing with the scholars of his day. And so the scribes and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus very much, and they were constantly trying to trip him up. And we're just going to look at a few scenarios in Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, some of the Pharisees and Herodians, who are some other scholars, come up to him, and they decide to challenge him. And they say, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, this is your classic double bind, because if Jesus says that yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to seem like he's disrespecting God, and he's going to make all the people who hate the Roman oppressors mad. But if he says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then he can be guilty of treason, and the Romans can punish him. So what's he going to say? So Jesus, what he does is he holds up a coin with Caesar's head on it, and he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar." And then he refers to humans, and he says, This coin is basically made in the image of God. You are in the image of Caesar, but you are made in the image of God. So give to God what is God's. And he goes around their trick, and he finds a way to draw people into deeper allegiance to God. Again in Matthew 22, he's confronted by the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a sect who focused on the five books of Moses. That's what they really believed in. They didn't believe in the resurrection or an afterlife. And so they come up to Jesus, again trying to trick him. And they, in the book of Moses, it says that if a man dies without leaving an heir, his widow should marry his brother so that he can have an heir. So they present the scenario of seven brothers, each who die without a son, and this widow gets passed down from brother to brother. I feel very sorry for her. And in the end, she dies with no son. And so they pose the question to Jesus, whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection? Knowing full well that the book of Moses also taught that you shouldn't have more than one spouse. So again, they're presenting Jesus with this challenge and he's trying to see if he can figure out their trick. But Jesus can, and since he knows the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, he flips the challenge back to them. And he cites the Mosaic scriptures around the patriarch's existence after death. And he says, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he calls the Sadducees on their error because they fail to know the scriptures and the power of God, that life in the resurrection is going to be different than they can imagine. And as Jesus argues with the Sadducees in this very technical argument, when the crowds heard, they were astonished because he had silenced the Sadducees. Apparently that was very unusual to beat the Sadducees at their own game. But the philosopher and University of Southern California professor, Dallas Willard, in his article titled Jesus the Logician, argues that Jesus is the greatest thinker of the human race. He constantly uses the power of logic and insight to enable people to come to their own conclusions, to come to the truth about themselves and about God from inside their own heart and mind. He doesn't try and make everything so explicit so that the conclusion is forced down the throat of the hearer. Rather, he presents matters in such a way so that those who wish to know the truth, those who wish to hear, can find their way to the appropriate conclusion as something they have discovered. And Willard says that Jesus knew this principle, that a man convinced against his own will is still of the same opinion. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So Jesus knew that if he forced something down someone's throat, they wouldn't follow him anyway. So he presents it in a way where they can choose to believe and choose to follow him. Now, it's easy today to think that Jesus was kind of like a television evangelist, doing miraculous tricks and with this gift of gab, convincing people to follow him. But Jesus was much more like an artist or an author or a teacher. He was well thought out and well argued. He was the wisdom Messiah that was prophesied about in Isaiah 9. So let's move forward now to millennia. Here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus. So what difference does this make to us? How can we today avail ourselves of this wisdom Messiah, this wonderful counselor, this extraordinary strategist? And today, like back in the time of Ahaz, we're regularly called on to make decisions that will affect our future and the future of others, ethical decisions, practical decisions, and judgment calls. And all of us are frail people. Some of us are smart, but most of us, or all of us, are flawed in our thinking. We all have blinders on, and all of us cannot see the whole picture. And just as in the time of Ahaz, it's easy to turn to outside experts for solutions. But as followers of this wonderful counselor, consulting with the one we worship is particularly important. So how do we do this? Now, some of us grew up in traditions that we were taught that God has ceased to speak to humans, that all that could be said was said in Scripture, and all we need to do is study the Bible, figure out what it means, and do it. Now, it's interesting, as you look back on the time of Jesus, that the Pharisees, that's what they thought too. They thought that all they needed to do was study the Bible and do it, and then everything would be okay. But you can see that the Pharisees got it wrong, some of the time at least, in significant places. And so I want to suggest that spiritual discernment needs to take in more than just knowledge of the Scriptures, that we need to do more to discern God's will than just read the Bible and know what it says. So although God clearly reveals himself in Scripture, he clearly reveals his counsel in Scripture, I believe that Jesus, the extraordinary strategist, continues to speak to us today through his Holy Spirit. And throughout the Scriptures, we see this pattern of God speaking to his people in unique ways. So to Abraham, he spoke through the stars. To Joseph, through dreams. He spoke to the Old Testament prophets in unique ways as well. In the New Testament, he led the wise men with the stars. He, through his Spirit, he spoke to people in the New Testament and told them where to go and what to do. And he also continued to speak through dreams. And prayerful and wise teachers of the Christian tradition have written and taught a lot on how we can continue to discern the voice of God today. And I want to recommend two books. They're in your program, but one is Gordon Smith's book. He's the president of Ambrose University, and he spoke to us last year in January on discernment. His book is called Listening to God in Times of Choice. And then also Brad Jerzak's book. He's a pastor from Abbotsford. His book is called Can You Hear Me? And he has some good ideas in there on how we can tune our hearts into Jesus. But I'm going to briefly share some practical ways we can begin to hear from God. The first is in journaling. And journaling is a practice of writing down our spiritual thoughts and our questions and our impressions. Some people record prayers in their journal. And as they do this, they're tuning in to hearing from God. Another practice is called the examine. And that's the practice of paying attention to the times in our day when we feel most connected to God and joy and life, and then the times where we feel most disconnected from God and joy and life. And so at the end of the day, we sit down and we say, God, where were you present in my day? And where did I sense your absence? And through that, to try and discern how God was speaking to us in that day. There's also the practice of listening prayer, and for me this is a very important one, of just sitting with God and asking God our questions, opening our hearts to God, and assuming that God will speak to us. And so sometimes when we're doing that, God will give us a prompting or a picture, or we'll be directed to a particular scripture. And for me, this is an interesting thing, because when I was first a Christian, I was taught that you just read Scripture and that's how you'll know God's will. And then I met people who were saying, you know, God said I should do this. And I'd be like, what are you talking about? Just read your Bible. But as I began to listen to them and hear what they had to say, I began to realize that God actually was speaking to me in different ways. And I started to tune into that and to be able to respond to God's direction. And Jesus continues to speak to us today. He speaks through the Scriptures. He speaks through pictures, through words, through dreams, and through other people around us. Now, when we think we've heard from Jesus, I want to say that it's important that we don't just think we've heard, but it's important that we truly discern whether that is the voice of God or not. And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about discernment. And so in Brad Jerzak's book, Can You Hear Me?, he gives an illustration of a three-legged stool. And on this stool, he calls the seat abiding, and the three legs are the Word, the body, or community and tradition, and the Spirit. And many different writers have different versions of this discernment process. Some people will include a sense of peace or other things, but I think this is pretty basic and helpful for us. So if you think of abiding, abiding means to rest in Jesus. Jesus gave the illustration of the vine and the branches. And so we submit to Jesus. We find our life in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. And this is the context in which hearing happens. Abiding takes time, and it takes time, and it begins with a lifestyle of worship and prayer and study. So the first leg is the Word. And the Word of God, the Scriptures, give us a vision of who God is and where we're going. It shows us our values. Now, if you could put the next slide on, that would be great. And the do's and the don'ts are the boundaries. And I think of it in some ways like a sandbox. The Scripture shows us where we can play, where we can be present and listen, and what's outside the boundaries. So as we read and study and memorize the Scriptures, we internalize those things. And so then we can discern whether a word is from the Lord or not. So no word of the Lord will contradict Scripture. So if you're praying and you hear God say, it's okay to lie, or go ahead, commit adultery, or go ahead, run a company that exploits its workers, you can know that's not the Lord's voice, because that contradicts what the Lord teaches in Scripture. Next, we listen, tune in to the Spirit, that inner sense, that inner prompting, that sense of peace, which was talked about earlier. My mind is going blank. but Kim talked about it earlier. Sorry, Kim. So next, there's the body. And so again, can you put that next slide on? And so the body, I like to think of as tradition and interconnection between the past and the present. So in a sense, we are part of the Christian faith, and there's 2,000 years of history behind us. If we're sensing, reading and sensing a new interpretation, a whole new way of looking at the Bible or God's truth, and no one has ever thought of it in the last 2,000 years, likely that is not the Spirit. Because we fall in this tradition. Also, in terms of this community, we don't just hear in isolation, but we listen with those we know and trust. So our friends who are faithful to God, we bring them what we hear, and we ask them to help us discern. One of the practices that I've done is use what the Quakers call a clearness committee. So if I'm trying to, and Dan was a part of that a while back for me, but if you're trying to discern something or make a decision, you can gather some trusted friends and sit down and share the decision. And they prayerfully listen and ask you questions and help you think through what God has for you next. And I regularly ask people, especially in big decisions, do you think I'm hearing from God correctly? And I want to just give an example of how we can apply this. So I've invited Mike Thick to come up and talk a little bit about how he has discerned, or how he discerned a big decision in his life.
Can you guys hear me? Okay. Okay, great. In 2007, I had a friend and a long-term colleague who was starting up his own company, and he asked me to join in with him. And I really wanted to do this really badly, just despite the fairly significant drop in salary that I was going to take and related benefits and stuff. And also it meant that I would have to quit the company I'd been working with for a lot of years, and that had been very, very good to me, and also really good to my family as well. As well, my current job at the time was getting pretty stale, and you know, I was kind of looking for something new, and you know, pretty into this, you know, pretty open to this, just despite even the salary hit that I was going to take. And what was really significant in this whole thing was that I was going to gain back the big title that I lost a few years earlier with the current company I was working with. Anyway, what I ended up doing was, you know, I prayed a lot, just a lot of what Marty's saying here. She just kind of stole all my thunder in her nice sermon. But I spent a lot of time journaling, praying, reading the Bible, making lists, you know, the pros and the cons and all that kind of stuff. But also I really sought out the counsel of friends and family, all very, very experienced Christians and wise, in my eyes anyway. And for the most part, they were all extremely positive, like, go for it, do this, it'll be great, you know, you'll fit in perfectly, it's right up your alley, blah, 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 all of that. It was all sounded really good. Two people really advised, sort of caution, I guess, in the lines of, how much is it going to cost, really, for those nice health benefits of yours that were very important at the time? How much the cost is the real cost for you to get similar kind of coverage elsewhere? And then the real kind of the real wise part of it was, just what really is driving you? What's your motive for doing this? Just look deeper into your heart and what is the motive? So anyway. You know, Anne gave me a ton of time as well. Anne gave me all kinds of time just to be alone, to be quiet, to be still, and just seek what God had to say to me. But anyway, the process of praying, journaling, you know, thinking, seeking the counsel of others really helped to set up, I guess, what I'd call a certain, a position of readiness to actually hear God and to hear what he had in mind for me. And God did speak. He didn't speak audibly, but it might as well have been audible for all intents and purposes. But I was going into work on the bus one morning, and God, he just said, "You've been praying into a spirit of you've been praying into an idol of job title." And I realized that this was true. You know, this was a very sobering moment. That yeah, I really wanted this, and that's what I'd prayed into, and that's what I was listening to. And also, it was very ego based. You know, I really wanted to get that title back. I really wanted to be the guy in charge, the guy running stuff again, all of that. And so that was kind of a sobering moment for me. But when I arrived at the office that morning and realized that my motives are all skewed in this, this is all backwards, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I arrived at the office and I went in, I picked up a phone and I called this long-time colleague, this friend of mine, and it was the toughest phone call, or one of the toughest I've probably ever made. And I just said, you know, I can't do this job. My motives are wrong. I don't know if he really understood that. He certainly understood when I said, you know, the salary hits a bit much. And that was typical business, I guess. But, you know, it really was the right decision. And, you know, God, I was hoping God actually would make that decision for me to take that job or stay in my current position. And that wasn't God's intent at all. God was just going right for my heart and just showing me that, you know, you're wrong-hearted about this. Your heart's out of skew, and you know, you need to change that. And so I made that phone call, and it just kind of, you know, basically said I can't do this, and retracted my virtual acceptance of this job. And I felt a lot of peace after that. And that was where I knew it was right. I just felt a lot of peace. Anyway.
Thanks, Mike, and thanks for your honesty. And you can hear in Mike's story again, Jesus wasn't telling Mike what to do, but he put the decision out in front of him in a way that if Mike wanted to hear, he could respond. And a good discernment process will include all the things Mike talked about, Scripture, the Spirit, and the people who walk with us. Now, I want to give a bit of a warning here. When it comes to discernment, it's easy to go awry. And people think that they're hearing from God quite often, but they don't really have the three-legged stool in place. They have more like a one-legged stool, or maybe like a pogo stick. And I've seen people like pogo off into really strange places when there's no discernment process. And so perhaps they say something like, well, I opened my Bible and that's what popped out. Or my personal sense, I'm sure I heard what was right. Or, you know, my guru, the person I trust, told me that this was the right thing to do. They told me I'm going to get married this year, so I'm sure I am. And here I want to caution people who give words from the Lord or think they're hearing words from the Lord that God rarely gives directive words for other people. It's much more common for God to give words in the vein of 1 Corinthians 14:3, words that are for strength, encouragement, and comfort. And so be careful about giving directional words to people. Another way people do no discernment, I would say, is sending out fleeces. I prayed for God to open the door or God to shut the door, and he didn't, so this must be the right decision. Or holding things really tightly, like not being open to the word God has for you. So saying, hey, I want this. So a friend of mine shared this story. She wanted to go to med school, and so her question to God was, what med school should I go to? Instead of a more open question like, God, is this what you have for me? So in terms of discernment, it's really key, again, that we don't have that one-legged stool, that we have the three-legged stool where we incorporate Scripture, the Word, a sense of peace from the Spirit, and abiding in Christ. And I believe God speaks and speaks clearly, but we as humans need help in listening to God. And as we seek Jesus, this wonderful counselor, I think that we will find out what is good and right. But remember, Jesus doesn't make everything explicit. that he doesn't force a conclusion down our throats. He's not usually going to send a message from heaven, do this or do that, a message that we can't resist, but he'll speak in a small voice and prompt us forward if we want to obey, if we want to follow him, but he won't force us to. As Dallas Willard says, that through his Spirit, he will present matters to us in such a way that those of us who wish to know can find our way to the appropriate conclusion as something we have discovered. So it's clear that we have access to Jesus, this wonderful counselor, this extraordinary strategist, that he will make his wisdom known to us through his Spirit, through his word, through his followers, and through our connection to him. But in the end, it's up to us. We're the ones who have to decide whether we want to listen and follow Jesus or we want to listen and follow other advisors. So let's pray and ask God to tune our hearts into his. So God, we thank you that you did send your son Jesus, this wonderful counselor, this one who can lead us and direct us and advise us. And we pray, God, that you will enable us to hear your voice, to discern your voice, and to give us the courage and the strength to follow it. We ask that we will be people who are open to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.